didn't get to hear this morning, listen to it. This morning, I want to preach out of 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. When you find your spot, if you go ahead and stand, we'll read together as a congregation, starting in verse 13. 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 13. And we'll read together all the way through down to verse 18. So 17 verses 13 through 18. The Bible says, "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, Turn ye from your evil ways and keep your commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah only." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day that you've given us here, that we can worship you in this body of Christ. We just pray for our pastor while he's in the air flying back here from the Philippines. And would you just now pray as we open up your word to give us understanding. Let the Holy Spirit have free reign, and that we would just learn more about you and how you'd have us respond to the testimonies you give to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated. The title of my message today is The Consequence of Not Turning. The Consequence of Not Turning. So before we go into the text, just to talk about the context a little bit and where we are in 2 Kings. So in Kings we have, under David, under Solomon, we had a united kingdom. And then after that, under Rehoboam, the kingdom was divided. We had the northern kingdom of Israel, and we had the southern kingdom of Judah. And really, the divided kingdom started in 975 B.C. And although dates are not always the most important thing in the world, but it helps us put context around things and understand how things flow. And I think this is important because, you see, between 975 and 722, there were 20 kings in Israel. 20 kings went through the cycle there. Until in 722, the Assyrians came and took away the northern kingdom, Israel, by the Assyrians. And Judah ends up lasting another 117 years before in 605 B.C., when the first deportation happens with Daniel. So I know Sunday school kids are learning about Daniel right now. Now, both kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, experienced certain levels of apostasy. All of Israel's kings were wicked, very wicked. Every single one of those 20 kings that, if we were to go through and list them all off. And Judah had a mixed multitude. They had some good kings, they had some bad kings, some that started off good, ended up bad. And by the time we get to 722, God had enough with Israel, and he wanted them out of his sight. And on one hand, you could say, okay, well, if I do the math, 975 to 722, that's 250 years. That's quite a bit. And I think part of that is God's long-suffering and holding off and warning Israel over and over again as we kind of read here. But the other portion I believe, is Judah's testimony and influence that they had on Israel, and I think kind of helped Israel maybe hold back a little bit and not become as apostate as they could have been because of that. Now, when we get to 2 Kings 17, we end up with an interlude between what happens when Israel is taken away and where it picks it back up with King Hezekiah with Judah for the remaining 717 years. And so this is kind of like a break in the text, and that's kind of what we're reading here. But to some extent, it helps explain what happened to Israel for those 250 years and why God ultimately had to deal with Israel. And we know their cause. The cause was their wickedness. And really, for the most part, it was their idol worship, the worship of the idols. But look at 2 Kings 17 and verse 6. It says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria. So Hoshea was the last king of Israel. And carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. So here is where God took them away. This is 722 B.C. And everything that follows here gives the reason why this happened to Israel. And then ultimately some other details of when he sent lions in and things like that as well. But in verses 7 through 12, we're not going to cover those. Really what it deals with is Israel's falling into idol worship and different degrees of that. And then we get to verse 13 and we start talking about God's testimonies. But God's response to the wickedness of Israel is that he had anger towards their wickedness and had to deal with that. Now today, in the message that I have here that I want to go through the scripture, is I want us to see how did Israel get to where they got to, and that God ultimately had to deal with them. And then hopefully we learn from it. But ultimately Israel got to the point of idol worship, and it was gross idol worship. But they didn't just get there automatically, and it didn't just grow. And so I want to talk about that. So verse 13, it says, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. So the first thing I want to focus here comes out of verse 13 is that the Israelites, the northern tribe, they were without excuse for the results that they faced. They were without excuse. You see, they were warned. It says here in the first part of that verse, it says, yet the Lord testified against Israel. So all along the way, during those 250 years, God testified to them over and over again. And even before that, they were forewarned. So Lord, he's the one that testified. He's the one that talked to them, told them, warned them, admonished them, etc. How did he do that? What was the vehicle he used? Look in verse 13 again there. It says, by all the prophets and by all the seers. So God used two groups of people. He used the prophets and the seers. The prophets, as we know, were God's spokesmen to the people to deliver a specific message for them. The seers is a very similar thing. Let's let the Bible define that term for us. If you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 9. So a seers is kind of typically a word that we kind of have a negative connotation with, because a lot of times it's also used for the demonic realm. In 1 Samuel 9, verse 9, it says, before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come and let us go to the seer, for he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. Samuel was referred to as a seer. So in other words, if a person wanted to inquire of God for some sort of request or some sort of understanding or something like that, they would go, they didn't have the ability to go to God directly. So they went to what was called a seer, someone that God spoke through. Samuel was considered one of those individuals. And ironically, Saul later on, he goes to a seer to call up the seer, Samuel. But you see, the reason why in our verse here in 2 Kings 17, in verse 13, when God says that he testified by all the prophets and by all the seers, what he's saying is that through all the period of time, from the start to the finish, God spoke to his people, whether it was through the seers or through the prophets. It doesn't matter. They're without excuse. Over and over again, God was testifying. Also notice what it says at the very end of that verse. It says, which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. So not only were these individuals God's prophets and seers, he considered them his servants. Now remember, God is speaking to his people. He wanted his people to be his servants as well. And so in a certain way, he's testifying to individuals that weren't desiring to be his servants. One that's not listening to his directions can't be considered his servants, not an obedient servant. In other words, I think what he's saying is that my servants, the prophets and the seers, obeyed. Why couldn't you have obeyed? In a certain sense, the prophets and the seers actually had a harder job than Israel did, because they had to deliver the bad news that they weren't obedient. And so, as we pause for a little bit of application, this is that we don't have prophets today. We don't have seers today. But that doesn't mean that God is not still trying to speak to us to get our attentions and trying to testify to us. And so, although we don't have prophets and seers, we do have pastors and we do have teachers. And it would behoove us to pay attention when God is speaking through these individuals, to pay attention to them, because he's trying to testify to us as well. And so as God has placed men, pastors, and teachers in our lives, we need to pay attention to them as they admonish us, as they rebuke us, even as they encourage us. We need to listen to them. Also, not only do we have pastors and teachers in our lives, we also have the very Word of God and the Holy Spirit, which is trying to get our attention as well. So we can't claim, God, we don't have someone in our face like a prophet or a seer blatantly pushing us in a certain direction. Because we have the Word of God, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have pastors and teachers that are trying to get God's message across. It is our responsibility to heed those messages and respond appropriately. So God was testifying against his people. God was using his prophets and his seers. What was he instructing them? Let's go back to our verse in verse 13. He says, "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and all the seers, saying, Turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers." So he made two instructions here, really. The first thing was he instructed them to turn. They were supposed to turn from their wickedness. That's exactly what it says there. It says, turn ye from all your evil ways. But it doesn't just leave it as turning it away from something. He instructs them to turn toward something. Turn toward the Lord. To turn toward Jehovah here. And that's implied because we have the pronouns, personal pronouns, my commandments, my statutes, and the law which I commanded your fathers. So they're supposed to turn towards, first of all, it says, my commandments. Commandments have the idea of direct instructions. This is what God specifically outlined to say, do this specifically and do not this specifically. He also says, and my statutes. The word statutes can have the idea of commandments, but the context here requires that it must be something distinct from commandments itself. It seems like this is more of a broader brush dealing with things like ordinances or rituals. I think in some sense, maybe even today, what we refer to as biblical principles, something that maybe has a more of a broader application to it. But then also we get there, it says, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers. So all the law, in other words, this is all encompassing. This is not just part of the instructions that the Lord gave. This is all the instructions. So don't think you're keeping this over here and not keeping that over there and you're doing an all right job. All the commandments the Lord has testified against them. But also notice it says, which I commanded your fathers. When he's saying this, I believe what this points to is that this is not a new instruction. That this is not some sort of new commandment that I'm now giving you in 720 BC or 724 BC, and you got 2 years to get this right. You've been testified against for 250 years by all the prophets, all the seers, and your father's fathers have all received this instruction. You are without excuse. This is not something new. And when we stand back from the text here, what I want us to start seeing is that this instruction is very important. Notice what it says. This says, turn ye from your evil ways. You see, this is where it all starts. The title of my message here is The Consequence of Not Turning. You see, the question we all need to ask ourselves is when the Lord testifies against us. Notice I said when. It's not if. It's when he testifies against us, are we willing to turn, as he instructs here? Are we willing to turn? In other words, what is that saying? Are we willing to humble ourselves or yourself and admit that your ways are evil and you need to turn yourself to the Lord. That's really what it comes down to. Is that when we're testified against, are we willing to turn? Are we willing to humble ourselves? And really, at this juncture, we're at a crossroad. We have a choice to make. We can continue to go down the path of wickedness, or we can turn, and we can turn to the Lord, and we can turn to His holiness. We can turn to His instructions. We can turn to His plan for our lives. It's our choice. It's a crossroad that we're at. And I can say this, and this can sound so basic. This sounds so clear to us. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, then why do we fall down so much? Why do we end up with where we end up going? Why do we end up in that spot? And my prayer here is that maybe as we go through and see what happened to Israel here, maybe we'll learn something ourselves, and Scripture will teach us something about what happens. And although this sounds so basic and so clear, this is an instruction that we need to hear over and over again, because we need to be reminded of this. And so, verse 14 picks up on Israel's response. We have the testimonies in verse 13 and the instruction to turn. But how did Israel respond? That's what we find out in verses 14 through 17. So we find Israel's response and progression. And progression is going to be key here. Verse 14. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. The first thing we see that Israel does in their response is they hardened their necks. They hardened their necks. This idea of hardening one's neck has the idea of being stubborn or unmovable. And now this is a Hebrew idiom. This is a literal translation of what it says. It literally says hardened their necks. And the idea is kind of like if you were to go out and the wind were blowing strong. And you have two choices when you go out in the wind and it's blowing strong. And Brother Davis is over here laughing because he's got the context of Wyoming in mind here. But if you go out there and the wind is blowing strong, you have a choice. You can either let your body go limp and let the wind blow you over, or you can solidify your position and stand firm, stand strong, stiffen yourself, stiffen your entire body. Here we have in the text that God is instructing Israel to turn from their wickedness and turn towards the Lord. And so instead of turning, they became stubborn, unmovable. They hardened their necks. So instead of turning, and turning as God would have them to turn, they became unmovable and stiffened their necks. That's why the Scripture talks about like that, is that God wants them to turn to Him. But instead of turning, they stay still. They harden their position. They stay strong where they're at. And instead of turning, they remain unmovable in their ways. A verse comes to mind here. You don't need to turn there, but Proverbs 11:20 says, "They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are His delight." Now, the word froward is an old English word. It's not a word that we use in our vocabulary, at least I don't. But the word froward has the idea of being disobedient, unwilling to move, unwilling to obey. Let me read that proverb again. "They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are His delight." So right here, God's saying that it's an abomination from His perspective if a person is willing to be unmovable, if they're going to harden their position like this. And this can be us as well. When confronted with truth that conflicts our position, our lifestyle, our habits, our fleshly desires, when God's word comes into conflict with our position and we're told to turn from a position, this typically is our first response, is that we become hardened necks. We become unmovable, stubborn. That's our first response. Generally, that's our first response. But notice here, in the passage, it says, "Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, like to the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God." So do we harden our necks and begin to turn, or are we like Israel here? And then it says, like their fathers who did not believe. Now the Hebrew behind the word believe, we've got to be careful we don't read it in the text that says something it doesn't, has the idea of viewing something as reliable or trusting or being convinced. It doesn't have the idea of salvation here necessarily. But notice also what it says at the end, the last two words, their God. So there's a pronoun, a personal pronoun attached to it. So they're not questioning whether or not Jehovah God exists. They're not questioning whether or not Jehovah God has power. But they're questioning something about him. Notice what it says there. It says, that did not believe in the Lord their God. So what is it talking about here? Answer is, I believe they did not really believe that God would follow through on the consequences that he had laid out. Their fathers didn't believe that God would deal with their sin. They didn't believe that God would deal with their sin. They believed that what God was putting forth was empty threats. And in some sense, I know we've covered the passage of the proverb that shows up in Ezekiel, fathers have eaten sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge. They felt they deserved God's grace and mercy, and that God wouldn't truly deal with them. And I believe if we're honest with ourselves, that this can sound like us at times as well. Is that we know that God has warned us that if we don't deal with sin in our life, that God will deal with us. But how many times do we act like that's not true? And that we continue to move forward in our sin and don't deal with it because, you know what? We've been doing this over and over again. Maybe it's been a week. Maybe it's been a month. Maybe it's been a year. And God hasn't dealt with us. Well, he hasn't dealt with us yet. Maybe he's not going to deal with us. They didn't believe that God was true to his word and would eventually deal with us. Israel here, confused God's long-suffering with God's desire to be a righteous judge. And sometimes I think we can get that confused as well. Notice the second thing. So the first thing here relates to hardening their necks or stubbornness. The second thing, look in verse 15. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them, and they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. There's a couple items in this one here. But the first one shows up at the beginning. Says, and they rejected his statutes. Rejected. Pushed away. That's the idea here. Is that God had a thing to say to them, and what did they respond with? They responded with rejecting or pushing away God's word, God's testimonies. So the first thing they responded with the instruction was they were stubborn. The next thing they did is they rejected and they pushed away God's truth. This idea of statutes has the idea of what was written down. So it says, and they rejected his statutes and his covenants that he made. Statutes has the idea of things written down. So as God presented things to them, they rejected those. The covenant here, remember that a covenant is an agreement or an exchange, or a bargain. So they rejected God's covenant that he laid out with them. Remember, the covenant was between Israel and the Lord. Man enters into or joins the covenant with God. God doesn't enter into the covenant with mankind. God is the one that has something to offer, and man is the one that responds. Man doesn't negotiate with God with his covenant. God laid it out, and when Israel covenant with God, they signed up for what God had asked them to do. God keeps his covenants. Man is the one that breaks them. And so when they rejected God's covenant, they were rejecting God as well. But also notice what it says here in 15. It says, rejected his statutes and his covenants that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he's testified against them. So notice the emphasis there with testimonies and testified. So they also rejected what God had said through the prophets, what we had read about earlier there in verse 13. So they rejected the written word. They rejected the covenant that God had laid out for them that was a covenant of blessing, and they rejected the continual admonishments that God was giving through his prophets. So not only were they hardening their necks, they were now rejecting what God had to say to them. And when I step back and think about what this means a little bit, when it says that Israel rejected, it's almost like they're being stiff-necked, and as God was speaking to them, they were covering their ears and going, no, 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 almost like a little kid can do sometimes. But that's what they were doing. They were rejecting. They were letting it basically bounce right back off as it was coming along. Now, that can be funny, but it's also serious at the same time, is that they were rejecting, they were pushing away what God had for them. Another idea that it has as well is that they were hearing what God had to say, but were saying that it was either wrong or they were unwilling to follow or be corrected. They were rejecting it. They're saying, okay, God, I know you're saying it, but I don't think you really mean that. You really can't have that idea for me. And the application here is this is the natural next step to being stubborn, when we become unmovable. We get to a point where we are unwilling to receive what God has to say to us. That's what it comes down to, is being unwilling to receive what God has to say. So that's really the opposite of rejecting, isn't it? You either receive something or you reject something. And so that's what God's instruction is for us to do, is when God presents a truth, is we receive it. But if we're being stubborn and unmovable, and we reject something, we're not receiving what God has for us to say. And so instead of receiving, we push it away. And how do we do this? We do this by rationalizing God's word away. I don't think it's as simple as saying, I just don't want to hear it. I think it's a matter of where we hear it, but we just say, you know what, it doesn't quite apply. We say to ourselves, you know what, this passage, this direct instruction, this biblical principle is not relevant for me in my culture today. It may have applied to before, but it doesn't apply today. It's for a different culture. It's for a different time. It doesn't apply to me. Or we fool ourselves into thinking that Scripture doesn't really say that. We wouldn't want to take a literal interpretation of that passage, because that means I would need to respond to that passage. So we allegorize that passage rather than taking that literally as the context would require it to be. Because we say, if that scripture is actually literal and I need to take that heed to it, that means that I need to change. That means that I need to respond. That means that what I'm doing, I need to change. And it's not really fair to me, is it? Because I'm doing all right the way it is. That's not fair for me to change. Or we rationalize it away saying, you know what, I can handle that sin. I recognize the Bible lays it out as sin, but I can handle that. I'm larger than that sin. Or we make excuses for our sin. It's not my fault. Or the situation just happens. What's Paul's answer to this? Romans 6, 1 through 2 says, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how can we live any longer? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? When we are confronted with sin, and we know sin is in our life, we do not make excuses for it, even though we know God's grace is sufficient to cover it. We respond by turning from our sin, turning from our wickedness, and turning towards God. We do not want to live in the sin that we bring upon our lives. So the first thing Israel was doing was hardening their necks. The second thing is they were rejecting the testimonies that God was giving to them. Let's look at the third thing here in 15. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So here we find out that Israel followed vanity and became vain. What happens when one hardens their neck, becomes unmovable, and then rejects God's word? We begin to follow vanity. So remember what I said here. God is trying to outline here what happened to Israel, but I think what we can see here is a progression in the text. What does the word vanity mean? The word vanity means something that is void, something that is empty, something that is worthless, something that has no value. Now, there's different words behind vanity, and this is the main word for vanity in the text. It's the one you mainly find in Ecclesiastes, all the way throughout the text. So, this word for vanity has to be defined in the context. And so, what it says here, it says, they followed vanity and became vain. Now, from their perspective, they were following vanity. They were following emptiness, something that was worthless, without value. This is from God's perspective. That's what's being defined here. From God's perspective, it's vanity. Let's read a little further in that verse there. It says, "And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them, that they should not do like them." What did they do? They followed vanity. How did they follow vanity? They went after the heathen. In other words, Israel begins to follow the things of the world. That's the plainest way you can say it there. They begin to follow the things of the world. They begin to focus on vanity, empty things, is what they're focusing on, and not the Lord. That's what their focus becomes. And this is important, this has immediate results. They became vain. They followed vanity, and they became vain. They became exactly what they followed. The application is that the things are no different today. It is that when one is stuck in their ways and rejects what God has to say to them about any situation, about any sin, and we replace God's counsel, we replace God's direction with something else, what are we going to replace it with? We're going to replace God's direction, God's counsel, with the world's counsel and with the world's direction. You see, we don't come up with our own ideas on our own. We follow others. We either follow God or we follow others. So, we need to listen to what this is saying here. It says that we cannot follow the world and not expect to end up like the world. We cannot follow the world and not expect to end up like the world. This applies to many things. Television, for example. We cannot expect to watch television, what the world has to offer us, and not expect to have that rub off on us and become like what we're watching. We cannot listen to things of the world, worldly music versus godly music, and not expect to have those types of thoughts that are being sung or rhythms or beats, whatever it might be, not enter our body and become part of us and act like that. Another area, dress or fashion. We cannot follow the fashions or the dresses of the world and have them come upon us and not think that we're not becoming like the world as well. Or another area, sports, for example. We cannot spend our time diving into all the cares of statistics and who won and who lost. That comes and goes. No one cares anymore. Or money, for example. We're admonished to be good stewards, but we cannot live our lives by money. That's what the world lives their life by, is by money. Everything is focused around money. We cannot leave the counsel of God, the direction of God, follow the paths of the world, and not expect to end up like the world. So, look what God says here at the end. Again, it says, "...which he testified against them, and they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning the Lord, concerning whom the Lord had charged them, that they should not do like them." You see, what we see at the end there is that the Lord charged them. The Lord warned them. He said, you cannot follow after the heathen. It will not produce a good result. You need to follow after me. You were warned. You've been warned, is what God's saying. What I think of when I read a passage like this is the word insanity. Many times the word insanity is defined as doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting a different result. And that's what rejecting God's word is like. It says that when you reject God's word, don't think it's going to lead somewhere good. Every time you reject God's word, it's going to produce the same result, wickedness and apostasy. It's going to reject furthering away from God, not closer to God. You can't do that and expect a different result. Look what happens in verse 16. "And they left all the commandments, the Lord their God." The fourth item we see here. So we saw the stubbornness, the hardening of their necks. We saw the rejection of God's word that's being testified against them. We also saw here following vanity or the emptiness and becoming vain. And now the fourth thing we see is left all the commandments. This word behind left is also translated many other times in the Old Testament as forsook or forsake. Leaving something behind. It's what was going on. What's the difference here? Look back in verse 15 again. It says, and they rejected his statutes. What's the difference between 15 rejecting the statutes and verse 16 and they left all the commandments? What's the difference? The difference, I believe, here is that they now threw away the remnants of what truths that they had left. First, they were rejecting the new things that God was trying to tell them. Now they're going through their life and throwing away what God already had given them, they already received. You see, just because you've received a truth today doesn't mean that you can't reject that tomorrow and throw it away and stop walking against that truth. So what I think is going on here is that whatever was remaining of the truths that they had, the laws, the statutes, the instructions, whatever they were holding to or living to, they were throwing it all away. In a way, I believe that they are trying to live consistent lives, consistently wicked lives. Although from their perspective, they're just trying to be consistent. They were consistently evil and wicked. In a way, it's like they're saying, I've been doing fine up to this point without God. Why would I need to change? Why should I just make the rest of my life like this? Living a life as a heathen is a great life. There's a lot of benefits here. I can do a lot of fun things. I don't need to do what God says. I can live life how I want to. God's just holding me back. All I need to have is God's grace, and I can move forward. What is this? This is really a complete attitude of forsaking all of who God is and what He stands for. His righteousness, His holiness. That's what's going on here. It's a complete forsaking of everything that God stands for. And naturally, at least what we find in the rest of 16 and beginning of 17, it says, and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. And they cast their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments. What do we see here in the second half of 16 and the beginning of 17? It says that they are committing all forms of abominations. And why do I say that? Is that I'll go through this in just a moment, but there's five things that I just listed off here. If you go through the Old Testament and do a study on everything that's listed and called an abomination in the Old Testament, there's probably about 15, 24, something like that. Some are attested to more than others, and the ones that are attested here are some of the greater ones. But things that are called an abomination in the Old Testament, I believe, cross all dispensations. Something that's an abomination to God at one point in time is always an abomination. That's the difference between a command and an instruction. You see, commands and instruction can have certain dispensational limitations on it, I believe. But these are abominations here. Let's run through these things. So the first thing we see here is that they made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove. So we see here molten images and calves and groves. This is idol worship. This one's pretty clear to us. We understand that this is an abomination, that we can't have any other gods before the true God. But then also says, and worship all the hosts of heaven. Worshipping the host of heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars, is in other words saying, worshipping the creation over the Creator. That's what it's saying. And serve Baal. In other words, they were living out their life for other gods. That's the third thing. And then in 17, it picks up and says, and they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. So causing their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire has the idea of fire worship with Molech, for example. But really, boiling it down, is giving your offspring to false gods. They were literally giving their offspring to the false god, killing them, sacrificing them. Next it says, and use divination and enchantments. Divination and enchantments. They were looking to the demonic world for answers. That's what they were doing, looking to the demonic world for answers. All five of these things are abominations. And now, we can easily pause here and think to ourselves for the things that are listed, the five that are listed, is that we would never have a testimony being caught up with something like this. Never do something like these kind of abominations. But the simple fact of the matter is that no sin is beyond us individually. Every single one of us in this room is capable of committing any sin. None is beyond our ability. One sin can lead to another very easily. Each sin is progressive. Typically the progressive. And one leads to a larger sin, which leads to a larger sin, which leads to a larger sin. And each jump from one sin to the next does not seem so large. And we can say, this sin here, I'm doing this, but I'm not doing this over here. But if else you're doing this, you're one step closer. And this, you're one step closer. And all of a sudden, you're doing that sin. So for us to say, I don't do this up here, is really kind of fooling ourselves and deceiving ourselves, is that we're saying that we're not capable of that. And so we got to be careful, is that although this list may be not something that we can directly point ourselves to today, it may be something, or maybe there's another abomination that the Lord pointing out that we can be following. But really, I think if we're honest ourselves, the first one that's listed, idol worship, I think all of us can be caught up in one form of idol worship or another in lifting something else above God rather than giving Him all the prominence in our life. Let's look at the sixth thing here, because I'm running out of time. In verse 17, it says, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the verse that really kind of got my attention when I first looked into this. This is an interesting phrase. And sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. This kind of phraseology also exists in 1 Kings 21. You don't need to turn back there, but this was also charged against one of the kings. But before I go into what this talks about, this appears one time in the New Testament in a similar idea. If you turn to Romans chapter 7, Romans 7. In 7:14, I think it's good to understand what other places say about it, and we can compare the contrast nature of it. Romans 7:14 says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So what we see in Romans 7:14 is we see this idea of sold under sin. The verb here is a perfect passive participle. So that's interesting in the sense that whatever Paul is talking about here has happened in the past and it was completed. This selling or this being sold happened in the past. The passive idea means that Paul did not sell himself to the sin aspect he's talking about. He was sold to sin. So the English rendering here is a good rendering. I believe this refers to the sin nature that Paul inherited, that we all inherited from Adam. And so we have been sold under sin. And as Pastor has brought up many times before, is that when we willfully sin on our own, we confirm our sin nature and we are now lost. And that's what we need to repent of, is our confirming of that sin nature and the sinful creatures that we have all the potential to be and end up being. When we go back to 2 Kings 17, and we look at verse 17, it says, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. What we have here is actually the active voice. This is not the passive. So in other words, the subject is doing the action of the verb. So they sold themselves to this wickedness or evilness. This means that they had responsibility in what happened here. So this is talking about something different than the sin nature. This is talking about their willful putting themselves into a sinful situation. Their choice that they chose. And I believe when you read this, it has the idea of bondage. Sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. The idea is putting yourself in a situation where return is not possible or nearly impossible. So when we sell ourselves to sin, we put ourselves in a situation that is nearly impossible to reverse. We can become so deep in sin. Our sin can have such a habit that it's hard to break, if not nearly impossible. The pattern we form with our sin cannot be broken. The love for our sin is so strong that we do not want to turn from it. We are not willing to leave it. That's the idea when it says that here, it says, sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Literally, it says Israel has become a slave to the abominations that they've done to the Lord. They've become a slave to it. Israel got so deep in their abominations that they were a slave to them, but they did it to themselves. It says, sold themselves to do evil instead of the Lord. You see, this is where we need to take some significant heed. Some very significant heed. You see, we can sell ourselves to sin. To sins, individually or in plural, as well. And once we sell ourselves to a sin, return can be nearly impossible without the Lord's help. So you hear people, I say the word habit. Take a smoking, for example. An unsaved person, without the help of the Lord, can bowl themselves through the situation and cure themselves from their addiction to smoking. It is possible. It is nearly impossible, but it is possible, and they can do it on their own. But sin is not like kicking the habit of smoking. I'm not condoning smoking in any way here. Don't get me wrong here. But sin, when you sell yourself to sin and sin gets a hold on you, you cannot turn yourself and break yourself from that sin without the Lord's help. He is the only one that can help you break the bondage of sin, individually and in the aggregate. Return can only be possible with Him. You can stop for a time, but it's going to come back. And until the Lord frees you from that individual sin that you sold yourself to, it will not be broken. Let's look at that last part of 17 and into 18. We're getting pretty close to wrapping it up here. Sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of His sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. When this happened, when we got to the point of where Israel had physically sold themselves to the abomination, there was no turning back. God got so angry that He is called to respond. He has no choice but to respond. He's waited as long as He could. Wickedness is seen by God, and as it says in the 17, it says, provokes Him to anger. It stirs Him to anger. God has to respond for Israel's sin. And in verse 18 it says, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of His sight. The Lord needed to remove Israel. He needed to do something about it. He needed to respond and pull them away from it. But notice the completeness of it. It says, there was none left but the tribe of Judah only. When the Lord decides to do something, when He is called to intervene, you can be guaranteed that His action is going to be complete. And He's going to deal with that sin fully. It's going to be complete action. So the application here, I want to focus briefly on three different pieces of that. If you're here today and you are an unbeliever, you have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you likely have been walking in sins left and right. And you, if you're honest with yourself, you'll acknowledge that you've been walking in sins. And maybe some of the things that I've walked through have resonated in the sense that, you know, God hasn't dealt with you. But just because He hasn't dealt with you doesn't mean that He's not being long-suffering and that the end is in sight. You just don't know the time of it. And that ultimately, God is going to remove you out of His sight. However, it likely is going to be in the form of death, and then the next thing is going to be the Great White Throne Judgment, where you're going to be held accountable. But this also is applicable to the believer as well. And this is why I believe in the assembly, we have church discipline. And that there's a grace there in allowing a person to repent and turn from their sin. But ultimately, if a person does not heed and be willing to be reconciled with the fellow members there, is that church discipline kicks in and they're turned over to Satan. So God allows Satan to deal with that individual. But also, there's also an application to our assembly as a whole as well. In that, if we have instruction to turn, and we become stubborn in something, and we reject what God's trying to tell us. And we start following other things and ultimately sell ourselves over to whatever it is that's holding us back, we can lose our candlestick status as well. And although we'll have the name church in our title, it'll be a name only. This applies to all aspects. And none of us want this to happen. But as I move towards conclusion here, is that this passage here shows the slippery slope of what happens when an individual does not turn towards God, but instead remains in their wickedness and down that path of wickedness.
We hardened our necks. We become unmovable. We end up rejecting God's word. We end up following vanity and become vain. We replace what God has for us with what the world has for us. We ultimately end up forsaking the remaining truth we have. We end up committing abominations and selling ourselves over to sin, and God is forced to intervene and remove us from the situation. The passage shows the importance of turning. But what happens if we find ourselves? We're not at step one. We're not at the point of where God is saying, turn from this wickedness. What happens if we're already down this long road? We're halfway down. We're three quarters down. We're already selling ourselves to abominations. Are we without hope because we missed that first step? No. God wants to use passages like this to encourage us. Because, you see, if we turn at any given point along the road, God will shed mercy on us. And He will show us the path to get back right with Him. So it doesn't matter how wicked we are. It doesn't matter how wicked we have become. It is never too late to turn. It doesn't matter how small the sin, how great the sin is. He desires us to turn to Him. And that was His desire with Israel. It's desire for all people. No matter who you are, He wants you. He wants me to turn to Him. And I pray that we all examine our lives, the small pieces, the large pieces, and when we find that we have something to deal with, we return to Him and not harden our necks, not reject what He has to say. Because one thing leads to another. It may take a week, it may take a year, it may take a decade, but we don't want to get to that point where He needs to deal with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this passage of Scripture that we've been able to read, and although it saddened us to read about what happened to Israel and how ultimately You needed to deal with them, just pray we would just heed the message that we have for us as well, and that we need to be humble and recognize that we have many things that we need to turn from, that we are constantly being rebuked and admonished from Scripture to adjust our ways, to turn towards You and Your instruction, Your holiness, and Your plan for our lives. But until we are willing to humble ourselves in turn, we're going to continue on the path that we're on and ultimately drive ourselves farther away from You. Just pray that we just heed this passage here and become more godlike and follow You in all our ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.